Blog Talk Radio.
Well, I want to welcome you to another episode of the What If Life Was Gospel from Apple and
everybody, there's a place in this house. I can
welcome you. You are listening to the Strategically Prophetic Radio Broadcast. I'm your host, Calvin Ward, and on tonight, we're going to be talking about Ezekiel. We're going to be going into the Bible in Ezekiel chapter 8 and chapter 9. So I want you to tune in. I want you to invite a friend. And I want you to stay tuned. We are going to get into a small case study here in prophecy. You can call us at 619-393-6483. All right, I want to welcome everybody out to the show on tonight, and thank you for tuning into the Word of Life Church Kentucky online Bible study. And this is Calvin Ward, and I am your host, and I'm your moderator, or your facilitator, or your expediter for this Bible study session. And what we're going to do is we're going to get into the book of Ezekiel, and I'm going to start around chapter 8. Now, what's interesting about the book of Ezekiel, and as I called it a case study, we need to start to get into the word as it were, being, you know, real doctors of the law. The book of Ezekiel is a book which bears the name of one of the major prophets. The book of Ezekiel is a book that bears the name of one of the major prophets. And Ezekiel was one of the exiles. He was one of the exiles that was taken to Babylon. I believe that was around 597 BC. Now, accordingly, historically, he got his call around 593. And so the date, the period of time that he prophesied was between 593 and 571. And the book gives some specific dates, so that's where we can get this time period from. Now, we know Jerusalem fell around 586 BC. And see, during a time period, and this was also a time period where the children of Israel had left God, kind of vacillating back and forth in the spirit. But then, you know, when there's a period of decline, you have the abundance or the rise of false prophets. And so there's a necessity for God to send a prophet, an itinerant prophet, or, you know, a group of prophets from the schools of the prophets. He will send his prophetic word through those who he has anointed to send it to. And sometimes it's not always the best word that people want to hear. Ezekiel warned his fellow exiles, which of course were the people who were there with him as a part of Jerusalem, a part of Israel. He warned them to stop thinking that, look, you know, God is going to spare Jerusalem. Because what was happening is you can't just go against God's word. You can't just profane his name or blaspheme the name of God or make him be blasphemed among the Gentiles and then think everything is going to be okay. He let them know that, look, this is not going to pass. The judgment is coming. And he got a couple of visions in the book of Ezekiel. Now, we know about the big vision he had in Ezekiel chapter 1. Eric von Dyken, there's been a lot of books, you know, Chariots of the Gods, where a lot of our ufologists say that this was a UFO encounter, you know. And I don't know if you guys have heard that, but Ezekiel chapter 1, they use that to try to describe it. It's a UFO encounter in the Bible, this, that, and the third. But a lot of us should be familiar with Ezekiel chapter 1, whether we've heard it from Eric von Dyken or whether we've heard it preached a wheel within the wheel. He had this visitation of all of these angels. But we're going to move forward to chapter 8. We're going to move forward to chapter 8 in the book of Ezekiel. Now, one of the things that was interesting in this passage of scripture or in these two chapters was the parallel to modern day church, not just the parallel to modern day church, but the parallel to what goes on in leadership and among the priesthood. Now, Ezekiel was a prophet. He denounced God's people for their sins, and he warned them that, look, judgment is coming. Judgment is imminent. Now, Ezekiel was a priest. Now, check this out. I mean, he was also interested in the temple. Now, we understand in some of the visions that he had, and he had a few of them, he saw the glory of the Lord. God used him to do a lot of symbolic acts. Of course, you know, prophets, they prophesy. Whether you call them speeches, whether you call them orations, look, they prophesy and they speak to the people. And through parables, he also spoke and communicated the prophecy concerning the judgment of the Lord and what he was going to do. Now, this is something that's key because I want to zoom in on some things here and get some nuggets. Ezekiel prophesied to the children of Israel, and it was not all, it's going to be okay, it's going to be all right, God's going to bless you with a car, God's going to give you a house, God is going to give you everything that you want. That is not what the prophecy was. The prophecy was that look, you knew what you were supposed to do, and you knew what was supposed to happen, and you didn't do it, and now the judgment of God is imminent. It's coming, so you just need to prepare for it. There is no trying to get out of it. The judgment of God is coming, and not only did Ezekiel prophesy to the children of Israel, but his judgment was also to the surrounding nations. And I believe in the book, we'll get in there, it's Tyre and Egypt. So he also prophesied to those surrounding nations. And this is a good place to kind of break down and put in there one of the purposes of a prophet. Today, we have a lot of prophets that can be better called psychics. Just because you heal someone, just because you have a word of wisdom or a word of knowledge doesn't make you a prophet. Just because you know someone's phone number, that does not make you a prophet. But prophets, not only do they decree and speak the word of the Lord, but God has placed them on missions. Prophets are the kamikaze of the kingdom. They can trust that once they have, once that God has revealed their mission and their purpose to them, that heaven is going to back them until their mission is fulfilled. But we see here that prophets were political. They were not just religious, they were political because they spoke to the systems of this world. They spoke to kings. They spoke to what would nowadays or nowadays be congressmen and senators and prime ministers and presidents and the rulers of the kingdoms of this world. They spoke directly to them. And it was the prophets of Israel that spoke to these kings. And it was the prophets of Israel, the prophets of this little tribe of people who were one of the smallest nations or the smallest ethnicities on the face of the planet, and they still are today. But out of this small group, God chose a prophet to rise up and decree and declare to the nations. And this is a key factor, especially today when we're trying to itemize and trying to find out and factor in what makes a prophet a prophet. Is it because they can preach good? Is it because they can teach good? Is it because they got all the revelation? Is it because they lay hands on the sick and they recover? Is it because they know my phone number? Is it because miracles, wonders, and signs follow them? Well, what is it? What are they doing? Do they line up and do they fit the mold of the prophets as it is outlined in scripture? And here we see Ezekiel not only prophesying in the book of Ezekiel to his people, but also prophesying to nations. We see that pattern throughout the Bible as well. Now, the exile, God's people were scattered. Today they're called pogroms. A pogrom is something that is, it's a word that describes the exile of the Jews from their country and their entering into various countries. Basically, you can call it the scattering of the Jews. You can call it the scattering of the Jews. Now, with Ezekiel, you know, though he had a doom and gloom type prophecy that, you know, was the focus of everything that he said, he ends with a new temple. You know, the visions look, his visions of the future are promising. And so we see a lot of this. We see a lot of the doom and gloom, but we see it all ending, you know, towards the end of the book, or some of his last visions. We see that it does look promising. So let's begin to get into Ezekiel chapter 8. I didn't want to go too much in depth about Ezekiel, but I did want to talk about Ezekiel a little bit, just to mention him somewhat, so that we can understand a little bit about Ezekiel, because when you study the Bible, it's good to really get an understanding about the people who you're studying. You know, go to a Bible handbook, understand the name of the person, research their name, Ezekiel. You know, Ezekiel means God will strengthen, or to fasten upon, or figuratively, it can mean strong, literally it can mean God. So, you know, you can go in there and break that down. But it's good to get a Bible handbook. It's good to have a lexicon. It's good to have a concordance. So when you read a book, you look up the nature of the person's name, you get an idea of the character of that person. You look up the history of that person. When did they prophesy? What was going on in the background? Look at the culture at the time. I mean, analyze all that. Get a backdrop. Paint a backdrop of what was going on in that time when that person was there. And then from that backdrop, begin to paint and build a story and build a picture upon which you can begin to unfold a Bible story. And using your eisegesis, using the exegesis, the revelation that you get from various extra-biblical sources, as well as from different sources within the Bible itself, and you combine all of that, so you'll be able to actually have a sort of a well to pull from when you begin to teach and preach. Now, in Ezekiel chapter 8, And we're going to go to Ezekiel chapter 8, and I'm going to read here. And it says, and it came to pass in the sixth year, in the sixth month, of the fifth day of the month, as I sat in mine house, and the elders of Judah sat before me, that the hand of the Lord fell there upon me. Now listen to this now. Ezekiel was sitting among the elders, and the hand of the Lord fell upon him. Now, then I beheld, and lo, a likeness as the appearance of fire, from the appearance of his loins, even downward fire from his loins, even upward, as the appearance of brightness, as the color of amber. Now, this is a passage of scripture that gets me, because today so many people are claiming to see Jesus face to face, but here you have the prophets. When they see him, they still don't see him. Though they are communicating with him face to face, they don't see him face to face. So it just kind of blows my mind how people say, I've seen Jesus, and this is what he looks like, and this is how tall he is, and this, that. And the third, not to say that it cannot happen, but let's stick to scriptures and the Bible. For no man has seen God and lived. Now, verse 3, and he put forth the form of a hand and took me by the lock of mine head, and the Spirit lifted me up between the earth and the heaven, and brought me in the visions of God to Jerusalem, to the door of the inner gate that looketh toward the north, where was the seat of the image of jealousy, which provoketh to jealousy. So the picture is, he was caught up in the Spirit. God grabbed him by the locks of his head, pulled him up, and said, look at what's going on. Now, in this scripture, it also mentions there is a seat of the image of jealousy. You know, image in the Greek, icon, iconia, or icon. That's where we get the word icon from Microsoft. You know, little pictures or little images. That's where we get that from. And they call it, they said it was an image of jealousy, and this image provoked to jealousy. So there were, when you're talking about an image of jealousy, you could very well be talking about idols or pictures of idols or pictures of various gods that are in the place, and pictures of different gods in the temple or around the temple, the true and living God, will provoke him to jealousy. Now, verse 4 says, and behold, the glory of God of Israel was there, according to the vision that I saw in the plain. Then said he unto me, son of man, lift up thine eyes now the way toward the north. So I lifted up mine eyes the way toward the north, and behold, the north wind at the gate of the altar. This image of jealousy is in the entry. Now, he was at the altar, and this image of jealousy was at the entry. Now, this image of jealousy, this image that provokes to jealousy. Of course, we're talking about God being provoked to jealousy, and we already know that this is an idolatrous image. It's probably the image of an animal or the image of one of these false gods, but since they worshipped, a lot of the pagan nations worshipped animals, you know, bulls and goats and snakes and elephants and serpents and things of that nature. It very well may have been an animal of some sort, but we'll see that in the scriptures. Verse 6 said, he said furthermore unto me, son of man, seest thou what they do, even the great abominations that the house of Israel committeth here, that I should go far off from my sanctuary? But turn thee yet again, and thou shalt see greater abominations. So he got him by the lock of the hair, and he's looking. He said, do you see what they're doing behind the scenes? Of course, as if I cannot see it. And he tells them, look, they do this stuff, I have to leave. I can't be there with them doing this stuff. This is not a place that I can dwell while they are committing these abominations, which we know the abomination is referring to the image that provokes to jealousy. Then he tells them to go forth. You should see greater abominations than the image that provokes to jealousy. And verse 7, and he brought me to the door of the court where I looked, and behold, there was a hole in the wall. And then said he unto me, son of man, dig now in the wall. And when I digged in the wall, behold, a door. And he said unto me, go in and behold the wicked abominations that they do here. Now, this was an abomination. This is the second abomination that is referred to here. But he said, now go in. They are in the temple. And he said, in the wall, there's a hole. And he said, now go behind that. There's a door. So this is what God is showing the prophet. He's saying, you know, these people are in the church. These people are in the sanctuary. They have secret chambers, secret doors in the sanctuary where they go back behind closed doors and they launder money and they molest children and they commit adultery and they're lying and stealing and they're doing all these things. They're worshiping false gods. They're practicing masonry, and you have the Eastern stars, and you're practicing Satanism, and they're worshiping other gods, and they think I do not know it, and they've concealed it in the church because they have told themselves, well, who will know, because it's in the church. We can deceive people because they think that we are the righteous, so we do it in the church and we hide in the church. Nobody will think anything of it, and we will not be found out. Verse 10, he says, so I went in and saw, and behold, every form of creeping things and abominable beasts and all the idols of the house of Israel portrayed on the wall round about. So he went in there, and what the Bible calls abominations were these idols that were portrayed on the wall about, which had to be, they were either, we could call them pictures, and which would you know, tie in with the image of jealousy that provokes to jealousy. But these images, so these were animals, these were pictures that were on the wall that God was angry at. And, you know, today with Christians, you know, that's a big thing with people in the military, because people in the military go different places and they buy trinkets and they buy this and they buy that, not knowing that, especially in the United States, that the American Indians still place curses and hexes on the things that tourists buy. And even when you go overseas, you buy trinkets and pictures and all these things. There are spells, incantations, and curses that have been placed on them for people who do not like the West, people who do not like America, and right here in America by the American Indians. So while people, while Christians are acting dumb and stupid, and we take everything that looks good and we think it looks cute and we hang stuff on our walls, this is why some kids are afraid of the darkened houses, because some of these images and some of these pictures have curses on them, and they'll tell you that they believe the eyes move at night, or they're just scared to go around it because the enemy is using these things that you have slipped into your house unawares to instill a spirit of fear and frustration and confusion in your children. And then you wonder what's going on, not only in the children, but also in the household atmosphere and the marriage. And so here we see that God called pictures of idols an abomination, because he didn't even want it in his temple. He didn't even want it around. And then there stood before them 70 men of the ancients of the house of the Lord. Now, ancients of the house of the Lord, we can call them elders, elders of the house of Israel. And in the midst of them stood Jaazaniah, the son of Shaphan, with every man his censer in his hand, and a thick cloud of incense went up. So we see here that among these pictures, these people with incense and they have their censers, they are doing some form of sacrificial worship. And we know that it's not the worship of God, so they're in a state of idolatry right there in God's own temple. In verse 12, then said he unto me, Son of man, hast thou seen what the angels of the house of Israel do in the dark, every man in the chambers of his imagery? For they say, the Lord seeth us not, the Lord hath not forsaken, the Lord hath forsaken the earth. So this is what the children of Israel was doing when they felt that God wasn't moving on their behalf. You know, when people feel that God is not moving on my behalf, I've done everything I'm supposed to do. You know, God is not moving as quick as I need him to move. He's not doing what I think he should be doing. He's not listening to me. Therefore, I'm going to move and go seek another way, find another God, find somebody else to be able to do what I need to do, because I don't think God is going to do it. So what people do is begin to find their own way. This is what the children of Israel were doing, which caused God to leave the temple. And we know the glory had departed, and there was a judgment that was coming upon them because of these things. But verse 13 says, he also said unto me, turn thee yet again, and thou shalt see greater abominations that they do. And verse 14, then he brought me to the door of the gate of the Lord's house, which was toward the north. And behold, there sat woman weeping for Tammuz. Now, Tammuz was an ancient Babylonian god. Now, both of these connections, these abominations, can be connected to present-day Freemasonry and present-day secret societies, especially in the church. You have a lot of Freemasonry in the church. But to those who are Freemasons, who call themselves Christian, you cannot be Christian and be a Freemason. So if you are a Freemason, you are not Christian, because the Bible says, let your yes be your yes and let your no be your no. And anything more than that is of the enemy. That means it's of the devil. That means anything you have to swear or make a blood oath or a covenant unto death into, if it's not dealing with God himself, because he's the only one that's great enough that he can swear by himself and allow you to swear with him when he brings you into covenant. Anything else is the enemy. And you're not supposed to do that. So if you are not Christian, if you belong to these organizations and these secret societies, they are furthermore connected to witchcraft. And we call it witchcraft in the pulpit. And if you do the research, you will find that a lot of the symbolism and a lot of the names and a lot of the etymologies of these names, and a lot of the histories are all deep in witchcraft and sorcery, connecting back to ancient pagan rituals, ancient pagan processes, and going all the way back to the Babylonian and Egyptian mystery schools. So when you do that research with the Babylonian and Egyptian mystery schools, you'll find out that Freemasonry and all these symbols and all these things are connected to it. Now, if that is today, And we go to the scriptures and see that God saw that it was an abomination for the women to be weeping for Tammuz in the front of the temple, as well as for the elders of the house of the Lord to be in the house of the Lord and worshiping another God. Then how much more is God angered with these people who call themselves Freemasons, yet call themselves Christians, and are not only that, but in the church and are deacons and are in certain positions in the church. And it goes deeper in, even into the Vatican, because then we have priests. There are some priests who are Jesuit. There are some Jesuit priests, and there are some priests in the church who, in order to become a part of the esoteric church or the esoteric Catholic church, they are ordained priests in the satanic church. And so they exchange vows. So there's a lot that goes on that people don't know and don't see. But see, if we knew what went on behind the scenes, it would give us more insight into why God said this was an abomination, why God said that was an abomination. You are on air. How can I help you? You are on air. You're listening to the Strategically Prophetic Radio broadcast. Now, if we understood these things, we would understand why God was against these things in the Old Testament. So if God is against them weeping for Tammuz, and God is against the elders lighting incense and behind closed doors with these idols and stuff posted up, then how much more is he angered against the witchcraft in the pulpit through Freemasonry and the witchcraft in the pulpit through Eastern Stars, and we have witches and sorcerers and pagans who have infiltrated the church to cause confusion? We need to be wise concerning these things. And what God did with Ezekiel, he got tired of it, grabbed him by the lock of his hair, pulled him up in a vision and said, look at what they're doing. And they think, I don't know what they're doing. And they think they're okay, because people hide behind titles. And it is not okay that, you know, you become a part of something that you haven't fully researched. You know, people say, well, you know, it's just a good thing. It's a brotherly organization. Well, have you really done the research? Who is going to be Lord here? Either Masonry is going to be Lord or God's going to be Lord. You can't have both. Either what Christ says is true or either what Masonry says is true. So it's either going to be one or the other. And it's the same thing with a lot of fraternities in college. And so that, you know, with the origins of some of these things, a lot of Christians shouldn't even really be getting involved in some of these fraternities and in some of these different organizations, because there are a lot of occultish and paganistic and idolatrous ways that are instituted into those things. But let's continue on here, because in verse 14, the Bible says, then he brought me to the door of the gate of the Lord's house, which was toward the north, and behold, there sat women weeping for Tammuz. Verse 15, then said he unto me, hast thou seen this, O son of man? Turn thee yet again, and thou shalt see greater abominations than these. Now, there are greater abominations. And he says that he brought me into the inner court of the Lord's house. And behold, at the door of the temple of the Lord, between the porch and the altar, were about 25 men with their backs toward the temple of the Lord and their faces toward the east, where they worship the sun towards the east. Now, when I read that, the first thing I thought about was Muslims. We know that this was an even stronger abomination, because they were worshiping. They had their backs to the altar of the Lord, and they were bowing down toward the east. They were worshiping the sun. Now, those that know, you do a comparative religious study and you study the ancient religions and the ancient myths, you understand that there was a lot of sun worship. People worshiped the sun. The sun was the life giver. It went down. You had the winter solstice, the summer solstice. The sun was worshiped. And so the sun, of course, if you look at that name, and there's a play on words, S-U-N and S-O-N, but we see here that the sun was worshipped. And we see even to this day that when those that are Islam, they bow towards the temple. When they go to worship, or they find their area that they're going to do what they're going to do, when they go for their prayers, they bow towards the east. They face the east. But in this book, these people were in the temple of God. So what happened in the temple of God, this is supposed to be the place where there's supposed to be the worship of only one God, the one and true God. His name is Yahweh, and he sent his son Jesus. And here in the temple, you have people of multiple faiths practicing their religions in the temple of God. Now, if that doesn't speak to the church today, you have Muslims. You have people who call themselves, you know, Zoroastrianists. You have people, Sikhism. You have American Indians. You have everybody and their mothers now claiming that they are Christian. Oh, I know God. You know, Indians call it the Great Spirit. You know what I'm saying? You know, we got the Trinity in the Bible, which is connected to a Trinity of divinity coming from the Hindu belief system. But everybody has their own form or fashion in which they worship, and they want to call it God. Well, in these days, we need to know that, look, the Holy Spirit is the Holy Spirit. He's a consecrated spirit. He's a different spirit from other spirits. That's why it's called Holy Spirit, not Great Spirit. And he's not to be compared. And in this passage of Scripture, we see that God is angry, and he says, this is supposed to be my house, this is my sanctuary, and everybody and their mama, whether and everybody are up in here worshiping other gods up in my house, and you think I'm not going to do something about it, and you think I'm not going to say anything about it. First of all, you know, the glory has left, and not only am I going to leave and take my presence, but I'm going to ensue some judgment. I'm going to let some judgment take place because God took this seriously. Now, verse 16 says, and he brought me to the inner court of the Lord's house. Now, just read that one. Verse 17, then he said unto me, hast thou seen this, O son of man? Is it a light thing to the house of Judah? We know Judah is praised. That they commit the abominations which they commit here, for they have filled the land with violence, they have returned to provoke me to anger, and lo, they put the branch to their nose. Verse 18 says, therefore will I also deal in fury, mine eyes shall not spare, neither will I have pity, and though they cry in mine ears with a loud voice, yet I will not hear them. See, this is the God that people don't want to preach, that Joel Osteen does not want to preach, and Bishop Jakes and a lot of the big people. You're not going to hear this God preach, because in this situation, God says, my anger is kindled and you know better. And now you're playing me like I'm a fool, and you're trying to play me, and you're blaspheming my name among the Gentiles. And God says, we know that God is a jealous God. We read where it provoked him to jealousy. And he said, you're my people and you're making me look stupid and my name is being blasphemed. But in this situation, not only that, you brought in other gods and honored them before you honored me in my own house. And God says, I'm angry and I'm about to let y'all know I'm angry. And he's about to ensue judgment. And he said, I don't care how much you cry. I don't care how many fasts you go on. I don't care how many prayer meetings that you have. I'm going to come down and I am going to judge. And I don't care how long they cry and petition, I'm not going to hear them. And there's a reason he told the prophet that, because he told the prophet, look, I'm not going to hear them. I don't care what they do. I'm not going to hear them, because he told the prophet that as a warning. I'm telling you, it's as if to say, I'm telling you, no matter how much they cry, I'm not going to answer them. So I don't need you coming in my face petitioning me on their behalf, because we know the prophets can petition and they can intercede. Now, chapter 9, which we're going to close with, and in chapter 9, it goes a little further, because chapter 9, we see the judgment of God. Now, also in chapter 9, when we get into this, chapter 9 is the first place where we probably see for the first time in scriptures, we can kind of compare this to the book of Revelation with the horsemen of the apocalypse. But let's go in here, and I'm going to start to read, and this is only 11 verses in chapter 9, and so I'm going to begin here. Now, verse 1 says, he cried, and this is the vision of the slaughter of the guilty. Now, this is the slaughter of the guilty, because now that's what this chapter is about. All the wrongs that are going on in the city, God says, I'm going to kill and get rid of those that are guilty. Those that are guilty. Because when we read this, we're going to see also that those who are crying out against the abominations are spared. But those that are not crying out about them, if you are not crying out against abominations and you are not standing for righteousness, you can't just stand for righteousness with a closed mouth. You have to stand for righteousness with your mouth open. But those that are silent, those that are silent are automatically with those who are committing the abominations, because they are not standing for what is right. But we see here in the scripture that God is about to ensue his judgment. He cried also in mine ears with a loud voice, saying, cause them that have charge over the city to draw near, even every man with his destroying weapon in hand. Verse 2, and behold, six men came from the way of the higher gate, which lieth toward the north, and every man had a slaughter weapon in his hand, and one man among them was clothed with linen, with a right. And this is in a vision. I need you to see this in a vision. One man was among them clothed with linen, with a writer's inkhorn by his side, and they went in and stood beside the brazen altar. Now, we know the brazen altar, I'm thinking about the laver, but they stood beside the brazen altar. And verse 3, and the glory of God of Israel was gone up from the cherub, whereupon he was, to the threshold of the house, and he called to the man clothed with linen, which had the writer's ink on. Now, this was a man who was clothed in linen, most likely white, and he had a writer's ink on to his side. And now this man was being called to. And the Lord said unto him, go throughout the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem. And he said, now check this out. And now, I know we talk about Revelation, and we talk about the mark of the beast in Revelation in 666. But in chapter 4 of Ezekiel, we see here where God told this man to set a mark upon the foreheads of the men that sigh and that cry for all the abominations that be done in the midst thereof. So this is antithetical, or we see a reverse of Revelation. In Revelation, those that had the mark were those that were condemned. In Ezekiel, he tells this guy to put a mark upon the foreheads of everybody that are crying out against the abominations in the midst. And in verse 5, he says, and to the others he said in mine hearing, go after them through the city and smite. Let not your eyes spare, neither have ye pity. Slay utterly old and young, both maids and little children and women. But come not near any man upon whom is the mark. And begin at my sanctuary. So God says, you know what? He said, you know what? He said, he summoned the men who had the weapons. He summoned the men who had the weapons. And when he summoned them, what he did was this. He said, okay, now that they are here, they have weapons. He said, he saw the man with the ink. He had the ink. He said, go into the city, put a mark on the foreheads of those who are crying out, those who are standing for righteousness, those who are screaming and crying out and decreeing and declaring against government, against anything, against these other religions, against satanic oppression, against anything that is anti-God. Anything that is anti-God, those that are crying out in the midst of the city against all of this idol worship and all these things. And he said, put a mark on their forehead, but everybody else, kill them. And when you do it, start at my sanctuary. That's what the Bible lets us know in the New Testament, that judgment will begin in the house of God. Now, and the scripture says, then they began at the ancient men which were before the house. They began with those who were the ones who were supposed to know better. They began with the ones who were ancient, the elders. They began with the ones who were skilled, they were knowledgeable, they had education, and they knew better. And God said, start with them, because I got to get them out of the way, because a little leaven will leaven it the whole lump. Verse 7, and he said unto them, defile the house, and fill the courts with the slain. Go ye forth. And they went forth and slew in the city. God said, you know what? The house is already defiled. Don't even worry about it. He said, fill the city with bodies. Get rid of them. Go kill them. Kill them. Kill them. And kill them. And verse 8, and it came to pass while they were slaying them, and I was left, that I fell upon my face and cried and said, ah, Lord God, wilt thou destroy all the residue of Israel in the pouring out of thy fury upon Jerusalem? Then said he unto me, the iniquity of the house of Israel and Judah is exceeding great, and the land is full of blood, and the city full of perverseness. For they say, the Lord hath forsaken the earth, and the Lord seeth not. Is this not what people decree and declare today? People continually tell Christians that God is not real, that we are a bunch of fluff when we walk by faith, that we're a bunch of, you know, that it's a bunch of imagination, that we're making stuff up, that the Bible is just a book of stories. It's a bunch of myth, that God doesn't exist. That, you know, if a God existed, why would he allow evil to happen? And why would God allow this to happen? And, you know, Will Smith and his wife, Jada Pinkett, with their Scientology. You know, you have your atheists who don't believe in God. You have your agnostics. You have your Scientologists. You understand what I'm saying? And you have this whole slew of people who believe these different philosophies, and they don't believe in the God of the Bible, Yahweh. They don't believe in one true God, and they deny this true God. They say that God has forsaken the earth, and God doesn't see, so I'm going to go and find me another way that works for me. Hello, Scientology. I'm going to go and find me another way that works for me. People look to the Muslim faith because of its organization and because of the strength that it has and what it does. People look at Scientology because they love knowledge. They like education. They love knowledge. So that's what they like to do. And they make knowledge their God, just like it was in the book of Genesis, the serpent. Why do you think the serpent is a symbol of medicine? It represents knowledge. And in ancient cultures and pagan cultures, Satan represented wisdom and knowledge and beauty. So verse 10, and as for me also, my eye shall not spare, neither will I have pity, but I will recompense their way upon their head. God says, I will recompense their way upon my head. God said, just like they have rejected me, just like they said, I'm not here, just like they have not placed any faith in me and they have rejected me, they have no pity and they're bold in their sin, they're bold in what you do. God says, you know what? I will not have pity either, and I will recompense their way upon their head. And verse 11 says, and behold, the man clothed with linen, which had the inkhorn by his side, reported the matter, saying, I have done what thou hast commanded. And this is where I'm going to stop you, man. If you want to get into this story, you can get in here into chapter. You can go to chapter 10, and you can continue to read that and study that and get into chapter 10. But this is a case study in the prophetic, because you're always going to hear about the prophetic, because we see here that the prophet got a vision, and his vision was not prosperity. His vision was not increase. His vision was not money. His vision was, look, this is what God showed me in a dream and a vision, and this is what's going to happen, and this is what he told me what's going to happen. People are in a state of paganism, idolatry. They are in a state of sin. We know that sin is a reproach to any nation, but righteousness, what? Exalts a nation. And he came and brought the word of judgment. Today, there are prophets who are being released that are bringing words of judgment. Pastors will not receive them. You know, ministries will not receive them. Denominations will not receive them. Everybody wants to preach according to the itching ears of the hearers. But you have to be in a place, and, you know, the church has to be in a place. You have to get in the word of God and know how to break the word of God down and understand that, look, what is the true purpose of a prophet? Prophets speak to nations. Prophets speak to kings. Prophets speak to priests. Prophets stand in the gap for people. Prophets, yes, with miracles, signs, and wonders. They prophesy and they do all these things, but they have a voice for those who do not have a voice. And a lot of time with the nations, when kings and potentates and these magistrates get in places where they feel that they are greater than God, and where they start to make decisions and not consider God's people in the whole decision-making process, God will send a prophet and a prophetic word to let them know and understand that you are not that great, Nebuchadnezzar, and you are not that big, and that God is still the one who sits high and looks low, and he can still reduce you like a fraction. And on the flip side, the church needs to understand that when God empowers someone in the world to bring that rod of correction or that rod of judgment, we need to understand that that's what time period. God, that's what time period that he's going to place them in. Just like it was in the book of Daniel, God had given it to Nebuchadnezzar to be in charge of the nations at that point and at that time. And so it's for the church to pray. You know, when times happen like that, when hard times come, when we know the judgment comes, you still have to stand and be righteous. And in this situation, hard times hit. But hard times had hit, and people started to go another way. The reason the book of Ezekiel 8 and 9 is so important, especially now, because it's very prophetic, because hard times are about to hit. And when hard times hit a country and a nation, and Christians are being persecuted, will you go another way? Will Christians go another way and worship other gods just so they can blend in? Or will they stand flat-footed like Daniel did and still pray and still worship? And they took Daniel and they placed him in the fire and they bound him up in order to kill him. So what will you do? And this is a message that Christians need to understand and needs to be taught to be able to break down this word and get into the revelatory essence of the word, because the word is supposed to speak to right now, this instant. It's supposed to speak to times. We get an understanding of what the word said, of how it said, what was going on, when it said what it said, how it was applied to the then of what it said. But we also look into it and we can pull out and extrapolate what God is speaking to us now. And when you look at 8 and 10, like according to the book of, if you look at chapter 8 and 9 of Ezekiel, I'm going to connect that with the book of Corinthians, where it tells us that the things that happened aforetime were for our learning. So when we go back in retrospect and look at Ezekiel 8 and 9, like we're looking at tonight, we can understand the lesson to be learned is how to go through. That when hard times hit, we need to stand steadfast and immovable. We need to be ready, and we need to know that God is going to mark us, that God has marked us. He's marked us with the seal of his Holy Spirit. We need to know that we need to memorize the word of God. We need to keep it. Thy word, O Lord, have I hidden in my heart that I might not sin against thee. And we need to know that in times of exile, like in the children of Israel, when they were exiled out, it was the prophets, the ones who, it was the teachers and the prophets. And really, it was those teachers. Prophets are teachers. But it was the teachers who had memorized that word and who continued to teach the word of God and continue to keep people uplifted. That's why you are supposed to memorize the word of God and keep it in your heart, because you never know what will happen. And the church in the United States is very lax and laid back when there are people in other parts of the world, they have to tear up the scriptures and just tape it back together so they can read the word. And they're in China, they're going to jail for years just for preaching and teaching and congregating in homes. They have to go underground just like it was in Rome at the onset of the early church. And we know the saying that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. When persecution hits, it is the method by which God spreads the church. And because when persecution hits, the church scatters. And wherever they scatter, they begin to multiply. And so the church does grow. So persecution comes, yes, for the righteous, persecution in our trials and tribulation. But on an individual basis, a lot of people are going through individual trials and persecution because they're hard-headed. So we get into prayer and you ask God to take you from level 1 to level 10, but you lack the discipline to train yourself so that when he takes you to level 10, then level 1 through 9, you have passed and gotten a good grade and have passed that with an A, and now levels 1 through 9 can sustain you. They have enough strength to sustain you. But what people do now, they pray, they fast, they ask God to exalt them. Then God says, I can't exalt you until you go through the process. And so now he sends trials your way to give your hard-headed, undisciplined self strengthened, so then he can answer your prayers and send you out to do what you need to do. And you cannot do that if you don't know the word of God, if you don't fast and pray, and if you don't get into the word to break it down, to understand that God is speaking to our hearts and he's speaking to us in the right now. And we need to decree and to declare this word to everybody who would hear it. We're going to take a quick break, and when we come back, I'm going to just kind of close this up, but we're going to take a quick break. I want to thank you for tuning in. If you are listening, you are tuning in to the Word of Life Church Bible Study on tonight. We're streaming live from Radcliffe, Kentucky. You can go to pcjg-ministries.com, and you can check it out there. You can send me an email and let me know if you are enjoying the show, and let me know your thoughts. If you have a question or comment, you can call 619-393-6483. Again, 619-393-6483. This is the Word of Life Church Bible Study streaming live from Radcliffe, Kentucky. Stay tuned. This is a song by Moselle entitled Superstar. I want you to listen to it and be encouraged. And we will be right back. Time. tuning into the Strategically Prophetic Radio broadcast. Tonight is the Word of Life Church Bible Study. We're getting into the book of Ezekiel, and we're about to close up here. We're doing a little case study in the life of Ezekiel, coming from Ezekiel 89, coming from the judgment aspect of what he had to do. So we're going to get into it and close it up. If you have a comment, you can call 619-393-6483. Now, getting back into this, now we know that Ezekiel, and I'm going to mention this because I don't want people to think that Ezekiel was just a doom and gloom prophet, but we know that he was commissioned to proclaim a message of hope. Because we know that part of Ezekiel, he warned people about the doom, so there's a duality to him, because he warned people about what God was going to do. But when the news reached him that Jerusalem had fallen, he was recommissioned. Now, he was recommissioned, and this is around 586 now, so he was recommissioned to preach a message of hope and restoration. So we see the duality of the prophet is that of judgment, but also that of hope and restoration. So I want to put that out there now. We're in 89. Now, you don't see that aspect until you get around chapter 34. So I did want to place that out there, and I just want to kind of round this out. Case study in prophecy, dealing with Ezekiel. We understand that prophets come, and we saw that in 89. He brought the judgment. We want to talk about the severity of the judgment, how prophets need to be taken seriously if they have a track record and if they have integrity, character, and morality, and they live righteous, and they have a holy life, and a all-around godly lifestyle. And when they decree and declare, you have prophets who cannot be trusted, because every time they come to prophesy or come to preach, they done spoke to the pastor, they done looked up everybody in the church, well, they know everyone's business. So how can you trust that that's a prophetic word coming from them? So those real prophets are not all the way, they're not always in everybody's business. They're not always hanging out with you and chilling out with you and everybody else. So they will, because why? They have to protect their anointing. And when they release the word of the Lord, they have to have the people, or cause the people to believe in the word of the Lord, not cause the people to believe in a lie, which the Bible says is as the sin of witchcraft. Witchcraft and idolatry. It's rebellion, actually, is what the Bible calls. The Bible calls that rebellion, to cause people to believe in a lie. If we go forward to Ezekiel chapter 13, Ezekiel deals with false prophets. So that's another powerful chapter in dealing with the prophetic. But we understand that, look, prophets can't always be in everyone's face. You can't always hang out with everybody. You have to have some time to really get into the word. You have to have some time to hear God. You have to have some time. If you're a prophet that God uses to interpret dreams, and God speaks to you through dreams and visions, then you have to cut off aspects to your subconscious. That means you can't always listen to a lot of music, so to speak. You can listen to worship music, but you have to understand what God is doing with you. You can't always listen to music. You can't always watch TV. You can't always watch these movies, because why? Those things will speak to your subconscious, and you need to be able to trust that the word of the Lord is the word of the Lord. Having said that, you need to be in good health. You know, you can't finish eating two or three pizzas to have a full stomach and have some, you know, God is prophesying. No, that's gas. You know, that's that food that you just ate. So having some discipline in your all-around lifestyle, both spiritual and the natural and educational. You have to have a mind that is intellectually astute, so you can be able to communicate what God is saying clearly and succinctly. Not only that, but be able to document it and commit it to writing, so that future generations will be able to see what the Lord has said, and they can gain and they can glean from that word, because the word of God is unchanging, and it is eternal, and it's alive. Therefore, it's always speaking. So even as we are going back to the Old Testament and getting life from those scriptures, so can people in the future get life from the words that God speaks today. Also with Ezekiel, we saw that he speaks to kings. You know, they're called to speak concerning the nations. You know, there is a lot of political prophecy that comes out of the prophet's mouth. It's concerning nations, the state of the nation, you know, famine, judgment, destruction, blessing, you know, hope. So all of that comes out of the mouth of the prophet. So for those that are called to the prophetic for real, it behooves you that you stay focused and that you make sure that your gift can be aptly communicated and that your gift is taken seriously. You know, I have a blog called Restoring Integrity to the Prophetic. If you go to pcjg-ministries.com and you see an RSS link, if you click that link, it'll take you to the blog. I'm interested. If you have any comments, I'm interested in your thoughts. Please go to the blog and post them there. Any questions and anything you think is worth posting, something that you want to share, go to that blog. But there was a reason it's called the Strategically Prophetic Blog, Restoring Integrity to the Prophetic, because there needs to be a restoration of the integrity of the prophetic gifting. Not just in, you know, numbers and healings and sicknesses, no, but integrity to say, I'm only going to say what God has told me to say. I'm only going to speak when spoken to. I'm not going to speak out of turn. And, you know, though people may say peace and peace, if there's no peace, then you need to say it. You need to stand flat-footed and know that you're helping God. Now, on the flip side, with Ezekiel, we see that Ezekiel was recommissioned to come back and help his people. Not that he didn't do it in the beginning, but he came back to help them towards, or to, God used him as a mouthpiece to help encourage his people, you know, to help encourage them and say, you know what, yeah, God's going to do this. You know, yeah, you slipped up and you messed up, but God is going to do this. And so we see the ministry of the prophet, if pastors and apostles and leaders would allow it, they come in to help, and they come in to help the pastor build, to help the apostle build, to upgird, to uplift, to build. Yes, they tear down and uproot, but they're also there to build, and we have to trust them and give them room once they prove themselves to operate and do what they do, and we have to trust that they're doing what they're doing without being afraid that they're trying to take over a church or a ministry or do this, that, and the third. You have to know how to strategically use your prophet as a tool in God's hand to be able to benefit the body. And I think Ezekiel was a great example of this, being one of the major prophets and being a strong, being one whom God has used on both sides for encouragement as well as admonition and judgment, and being one who was skilled, and being one who saw with his own eyes the fall of his people, and who had to prophesy the judgment, as well as he also saw with his own eyes the demeaning or the demotivation of his people, and he had to help them get back up and remind them that God is still faithful. If you are listening, I want to thank you for tuning in on tonight's show. You've been listening to the Word of Life Church Bible Study, streaming live from Radcliffe, Kentucky. I want to thank you for tuning in. We've talked that this has been a case study. We've talked about the prophet Ezekiel, one of the major prophets in the Old Testament. He's done a case study in prophecy, and we've broken that down and talked to him. If someone you know wants to hear this message, you can download it and save it. I want you to tune in this Saturday for Strategic Prophetic Radio Broadcast, and we'll see you again next Tuesday. Thanks, and be blessed.